Well, I don't know if you're aware of it, but we're right smack dab in the middle of another war on Christmas. Right? By now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the fact that in Times Square, there is a 40-foot by 40-foot digital display put out by a group called American Atheists, and it begins by saying, "Who needs Christ during Christmas?" And then a hand comes up and draws an X through the word Christ, and the word nobody appears at the bottom of the screen. After asking who needs Christ, the digital billboard shows a hand crossing out Jesus' name with a marker and answers nobody. The next graphic tells viewers, one writer said, to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. So we find ourselves once again smack dab in the middle of the war on Christmas. Every year there's some school or some town council that forbids Christmas choirs or carols, or forbids a manger display, or adds to the manger scene a hodgepodge of other displays. My personal favorite is this. There is a town, and I can't remember the name of the town, where they said, well, to be fair, we got to have all displays, atheist displays and displays of any kind of person that calls themselves a religion, and we got to have all these displays. Next, near in this display near the manger scene was a display honoring Festivus. Now, if you watch the Jerry Seinfeld show, what is Festivus? Anybody remember? Festivus was a imaginary holiday. It was an imaginary holiday that was part of the plot of one of the shows of the Jerry Seinfeld show, in which they came up with Festivus for the rest of us, for those who didn't want to celebrate Christmas. Well, actually, this fictitious holiday got a spot of honor near the manger scene in this one town. Now, I have to tell you, it doesn't surprise me that there's a war on Christmas. I can't get so exercised about it, because there's been a war on Christmas since Jesus was born. There's been a war on Christmas for 2,000 plus years. Interesting how far we've come from the words of Woodrow Wilson, who said this. He's our 28th president, and he said this: "I have a very simple thing to ask of you. I ask every man and woman that from this day on they will realize that part of the destiny of America lies in their daily perusal of this great book." Wow! A president of the United States that said the destiny of America is tied to people reading the Bible. Wow! We've come a long way, baby, haven't we? Now, I have to tell you, I am tired of the detractors of Christmas. But now, this is a personal comment, okay? Because even my wife disagrees with me, and you're free to disagree with me. I'm also tired of the supporters of Christmas. I'm tired of the detractors. I'm tired of the supporters. What do I mean by the supporters? I mean those who see Christmas as a cultural holiday or a political holiday, but don't really understand the spiritual meaning of Christmas. I'm annoyed with having to worry about whether I said Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays to somebody. That annoys me. We were at a concert on Friday night in San Antonio, the San Antonio Symphony Pops, and it was a Christmas concert, and the conductor came out and turned to the audience and said, "Happy Holidays." And almost with one voice, this just amazed me, almost with one voice, the Majestic Theater, hundreds of people, I don't know how many people it holds, hundreds of people, with one voice, when the conductor said, "Happy Holidays," they shouted back, almost spit back, "Merry Christmas." You know, it's the new shibboleth. It's the new shibboleth. And again, my wife disagrees with me about this. So, you know, if you want to disagree with me and somebody came up to me after the first service and said, I disagree also, it's okay. It's okay. But I'm annoyed that when I am in a checkout line at Walmart and I accidentally say to the cashier, Happy Holidays, whoa, no, I did it. I'm sorry, I meant to say Merry Christmas. And I have to ask myself, is it any more a celebration of Jesus' birth if I say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays to the cashier as I participate in the consumerism that's become Christmas? So, I'm not saying there's not a war on Christmas. It's been going on since Jesus was born. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be careful to understand the true meaning of Christmas, but I find so many times that what we're really presenting and what we're really supporting is a political Christmas or a cultural Christmas, but not the Christmas. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to desperately be careful that we are not engaged in the cultural wars and forgetting that we're in a spiritual war. And the reason I like Matthew chapter 2 is because in Matthew chapter 2, within months of Jesus' birth, you have three responses to his birth, three responses to his coming to this earth that are still the three responses that happen today. Now, I don't know how many people have observed this before. I know John MacArthur is one. There may be others who observed these three responses in Matthew chapter 2 to the birth of Jesus. The three responses, so that I don't miss telling them to you sometime in this sermon, are this: hostility or antagonism. The second response is apathy or indifference. And the third response to Jesus is adoration, worship, and faith. Those were the responses to the birth of Jesus Christ way back at the time of his birth, and they're still the three responses to Jesus today, and we ought not to be surprised by that. But I think at the same time, we need to stand up, not for the political Christmas, not for the cultural Christmas, but we need to stand up for the real Christmas. The real reason Jesus Christ came to this earth. Now, as I said earlier, there's no indication. I'm quoting here from Dr. Henry Morris, and he was one of the founders of the Creation Research Institute, and a great scientist, and also biblical scholar. And he wrote a book, and I think the title is You Mean the Bible Teaches That? And it is a question and answer format. And somebody had asked and sent in this question, is Christmas pagan or Christian? And in his answer, he shares this. And I can't share the whole thing. It's a couple of pages. But he says this: there's no indication in the New Testament that the early Christians observed Christmas at all. Furthermore, many authorities believe now that Jesus was born not in the winter, but more probably in the early fall. Now, he goes on to say, and I should say that, I'll quote. He says, on the other hand, there's much in our Christmas observances, which, even though not explicitly found in the Bible, makes it a legitimate and wholesome application of the significance of the incarnation to the world. So let's try to get back. Let's try to recapture, and I hope we'll do that through Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Let's try to recapture, what is Christmas really about? What is the true war that's been going on against Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years? What is that war? That's the one I care about. That's the one I want to be engaged in. Well, as I said, in Matthew chapter 2, we see three responses. In verses 1 to 3, and in other parts of the passage, we see Herod's response to Jesus, which is hostility, antagonism, and fear. All of it's born of fear, fear for his position. In verses 4 to 6, we see the response of the religious leaders. They were apathetic to Jesus' birth. They were indifferent to Jesus' birth. And then thirdly, in verses 7 to 12, we see the response of the Magi, or we call them wise men, to Jesus' birth, and that is faith, adoration, and worship. And the question, I guess, that overrides all of this is, what is your response? Now, you're here today, so I assume most of you are not hostile. But I wonder how many of us are apathetic. And how many of us truly worship? Because that's the only proper response to the coming of Jesus Christ to this world. So let's dive in. Let's look at the passage. Let's see what we've got here. In verses 1 and 2, we read this. After Jesus, by the way, underline that word after. It's a pretty important word. It's a time marker to help us understand what time we're talking about here. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the word after gives us kind of a time reference here. And I'm going to show you, for four reasons, we believe that this event, the coming of the Magi, the coming of the wise men, probably happened at the least several months and at the most 2 years after the birth of Jesus. But they did not come, and this is, you can put this in stone, they did not come the night of Jesus' birth. All of the manger scenes you're driving around town looking at, and boy, there are some glorious lights. You want to see a magnificent display, go down Saddle Blanket, and you'll see an unbelievable display of lights. Just beautiful, just gorgeous. But all of the manger scenes you see, most of them, you'll see, you know, you see Joseph and Mary and Jesus. They're pretty important to the scene. And then you have the shepherds, and then you have the wise men. But Matthew chapter 2 is teaching us the wise men weren't there that night. They weren't there that night. This event in Matthew chapter 2, the event that has to do with the wise men, happened several months at the least from the birth of Jesus. Let me give you four reasons for that real quickly. Four reasons for that. Number one, verse 11 says that they, let me find verse 11 here. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Now, where was Jesus born? In a house? No, he's born in a manger. He was born in an enclosure where cattle were kept. Now, we don't know if it was a cave. Some people believe it was a cave. Some people call it a stable. Some people call it an outbuilding at the inn. But the point is, he was born and placed into a manger. But when the wise men come, when the Magi come, he's in a house. So they were not there the night of Jesus' birth. They were there some time after the night of Jesus' birth. Secondly, in verse 11, it says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Now, the word child there in Greek is paideion. There is a different word used in Luke when it talks about Jesus' birth, and that's the word brephos, and it means an infant, a newborn infant. But by this time, Jesus is not called a brephos or a newborn infant. By this time, he is called paideion, a child. So this event of Matthew 2 happens sometime after the night of Jesus' birth. The third reason we know that is in verse 16 and earlier in the passage, we read this. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were how old? 2 years old and under, in accordance with what? The time he had learned from the Magi. They came, they asked, where is the King of the Jews born? Where is this Messiah born? And the time marker led Herod to think it was 2 years previous to that. Didn't you ever wonder why would Herod kill all the baby boys up to 2 years? It wasn't just a number he picked out of the sky. Let me see. I want them all killed. 1 year, no, that's not enough. A year and a half, no, that's not enough. 3 years, that's too much. That's not the way he did it. Using the time markers that the wise men, the Magi, gave him and the appearance of the star, he figured that this baby boy, born king of the Jews, was born somewhere within 2 years, a 2 year time span. That's why he had all the boys of Bethlehem murdered. A fourth reason, and this may be the most telling of all. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 27 talks about the purification ceremony that Mary went through. She had to go through a purification ceremony, as all Jewish women had to after the birth of a child. In the case of the birth of a boy, the purification ceremony took place 33 days after the circumcision of the boy on the eighth day. So somewhere around 40, 41 days, a Jewish mother who gave birth to a boy had to go through the purification ceremony and offer sacrifices, one of which, I was talking with Frank Ocello, and he said it's amazing to him, one of which was a sin offering, because there are those who teach Mary was sinless. She certainly was not sinless. She was a sinner just like all of us. But here is the key. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 27 tells us that Joseph and Mary offered the sacrifice of a poor person. You see, there were two kinds of sacrifices you could offer if you were going through a purification ceremony. You could offer the sacrifice that a rich person offered, which was larger, bigger animals, or you sacrifice the sacrifice of a poor person, turtle doves, that sort of thing. Well, Joseph and Mary, according to Luke chapter 2 and verses 21 through 27, offered the sacrifice of the poor. Now, if the Magi had been there the night of Jesus' birth, would Joseph and Mary be poor? Why? Because they brought gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. Had the wise men showed up, the Magi, and Magi is just a transliteration of the Greek word, had the Magi shown up the night of Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary would have had to have given the offering of a rich person, not a poor person. The fact that they didn't shows that at the very least they didn't come till after some 40 days after Jesus' birth, at least, at the very least. So for all these reasons, we believe that probably it was several months at the least at the time the Magi came. Now let me deal with one other bit of tradition that may not be true. How many Magi came, whether they came that night or another night? I hope we've established it wasn't that night, but I'll leave that with you. How many? Why do we think three? Gold, incense, and myrrh. And so the tradition has built up. In fact, there's a tradition that even gives them names. That's just the craziest thing. It's a tradition that gives them names. However, there could have been many, and in all likelihood, traveling as far as they did, they travel with a group a lot bigger than three. The only reason we think it's three is because there were three gifts offered. But we don't know how many people offered gold of that group, how many people incense, how many people myrrh. All right, so this happened after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem, as you know, you may or may not know, is 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It means house of bread. And the reason Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem when they're really from Nazareth, but the reason they were in Bethlehem is why? The census, the Roman census, and you had to go to your hometown, the hometown of your family group, you had to go there to register for the census. Now, Bethlehem also once was called Ephrath or Ephratah, and it is the birthplace of what famous king of Israel? The most famous king of Israel, that's a clue. David. It was the birthplace of David. It was the place that King David grew up. It was the place where he was anointed the king of Israel. It was the place that Micah prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that the Messiah would be born. It was 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, now we have to, what about King Herod? Who is this King Herod? There are several Herods in the Bible. There are several different Herods in the Bible. This is King Herod, also called Herod the Great. He was not a Jew, but almost derisively, the Romans gave him the title King of the Jews. He was a figurehead. He was a puppet king, but he was very jealous for power and very jealous for his power. He was not a Jew, but he was an Edomite. That meant he was a descendant of what person? Anybody know? Esau. He was a descendant of Esau, so he was not a Jew, and he was a pretender to the throne, a usurper of the throne of David. Now, he married a Jewish heiress named Miriam. He was. There's two things you need to know about him. Number one, he was a clever politician. If they had polls in that day, he'd have been a politician taking polls and acting on them. Okay? That's the kind of politician he was. He'd be doing surveys and find out what are the, you know, how can I go and make people like me? He was kind of a clever politician, a clever diplomat, and soldier. The other thing you need to know about him is he was cruel. He was cruel and inhumane. Cruel and inhumane. He was a clever politician because he was a builder of cities, a reviver of cities. That was a particular interest to him. He built entertainment complexes for the people, theaters, racetracks, etc., for the people to endear himself. He built the fortress of Masada. He began to reconstruct the temple. At a time of hard economic times, he returned tax monies to the people to endear himself to them. At one point, in the midst of a famine, to feed the people, he melted the gold idols of the temple, the gold objects in the temple. He was a clever, clever politician and diplomat. But he was also cruel. He was also cruel. He was so jealous of his position, so jealous of his throne, jealous of his power, and that will help you to understand Matthew 2 and help you understand why he would have babies killed. Because he had the high priest killed who was his brother-in-law. He had him drown because he was fearful of his power. He had his wife killed and her mother. He had two of his sons killed and a third executed. Can you imagine? It just makes my head want to explode. That's the kind of cruelty in this man. That's the kind of inhumanity in this man, that he had two sons killed and a third executed because he feared that they might want his power. Now, you might think that the slaughter of the children was the worst, and probably it was, but there's something else he did that puts him in the annals of horrific people, horrific leaders. Just prior to his death, when he was on his deathbed, he had hundreds of the leading citizens of Jerusalem arrested with orders that they be executed at the moment of his death. And you know why he did that? He did that because he knew no one would mourn his death. And he said, there's going to be mourning in Jerusalem when I die. That's how cruel he was. That's the kind of person he was. That helps us to understand a bit, I think, of who this person is. Well, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. After he was born in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked. Now, verse 2, underline the word ask. In Greek, it's present tense, which means they continued to ask. almost the picture of them is going from place to place in Jerusalem saying, where's the King of the Jew been born? Where's the King of the Jew been born? Where's the King of the Jew been born? They were asking over and over again. That's how it got to Herod. That's how it came to the attention of Herod. They ask over and over and over again, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? Well, how did they know this happened? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, two things here. Who are these magi? Well, one writer said the magi appeared suddenly on the pages of Scripture, and just that quickly they disappear. There's a lot of misunderstanding about who the magi are. Some make them into some kind of magicians. They were not magicians. The magi, and let me share this. One writer said this, the wise men who came to Jerusalem searching for the child who was born King of the Jews were of the magi, a class of royal scholars in Persia who were trained in astronomy and all the wisdom of the ancient world. They were undoubtedly thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures ever since at least the time of Daniel, who had been prime minister of Persia under Darius and Cyrus. The great kings and scholars of the Persian Empire must have been well acquainted with not only the prophecies of Daniel, but also all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming Redeemer and Savior. You see, they had had contact with the Word of God because of the exiles that were exiled from Judah into Babylon, and the people who were taken there taught the Old Testament, taught the prophecies, and these magi, Gentile seekers after God, they had high position, and they were acquainted with the Old Testament prophecies, and they were what we would call today specialists in astronomy and astrology, though astrology in that day wasn't the astrology we think of today. They were specialists in astronomy and specialists in astrology. They were scientists of that day. They no doubt came into contact with the teaching of Daniel and other Jewish scholars. One writer said, because of their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, their religious and political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Medo-Persian and subsequently the Babylonian Empire. That's who the Magi are. Now, what is the star? Let me just deal quickly with this. I'm not an astronomer, and I'm not a scientist, okay? That's clear to you, I'm sure, okay? But these are what the thoughts are about what this star was. Some believe it was a natural occurrence. That is, that some believe it was Jupiter that they saw. Some believe it was a conjunction of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars that occurred about that time. Some believe it was a meteor. Some believe it was a comet. Some believe it was a supernova. I believe it was a supernatural. I think it was no different than the Shekinah glory that God used to lead the people of Israel in the desert after the Exodus. Now, God could have used natural means. He could have used a confluence of planets. He could have used those things. But later on, we're going to find that the star reappears and leads the wise men 5 to 6 miles south to Bethlehem. Now, again, I'm not an astronomer, but I'm told that stars don't travel north to south. I believe it was the Shekinah glory of God, because it would appear and then disappear and then reappear and went north to south to lead them right to the house where Jesus was staying. Well, verse 3, we see Herod's response. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. This disturbed him. We'll see as we go through this passage that it disturbed him to the point of hostility. It disturbed him to the point of deception. He deceived the Magi by telling them, look, when you find him, come back and tell me, because I want to go worship him. Subsequent events would say he didn't want to worship him, he wanted to kill him. And he was willing to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old in order to get him. It shouldn't surprise us today that people respond to the birth of Jesus with hostility, with fear. It shouldn't surprise us that they respond to Jesus' birth with antagonism. You see, Jesus always, always, always is a threat to the kingdoms of self that are us. He's always a threat to the kingdom of self. Oh, we may not rule over a land. There may not be a land at stake as there was with Herod, but he always threatens the kingdom of self. And Herod's response is that of hostility and antagonism and fear, and he's disturbed. And it says, all Jerusalem with him. And you ask yourself, well, why all Jerusalem? And probably because they knew his character, and they feared what would come, what vile thing he would do in response to this. And so he's disturbed. All Jerusalem is disturbed. And so what does he do? Verse 4, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he calls together these leaders of the people. The chief priests included the current high priest, former high priest, other prominent priests. They were mostly Sadducees. He calls them together. These are the leaders. He calls the teachers of the law. Some of your translations say scribes. They were experts in the law. They were experts in the oral tradition that accompanied the law. They made judgments about the law. They interpreted the Old Testament. They were often called lawyers because of that, and they were mostly Pharisees. He calls together these leaders, these chief priests, these scribes, and he calls them together and he asks them where the Christ was to be born. Well, they knew. Look at verse 5. Immediately they say, in Bethlehem in Judea, they reply, for this is what the prophet has written. And then they quote Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. They knew where the King of the Jews was to be born. They gave Herod the answer, then they went back to their homes. You notice that? Do you see anything in there about them getting on their donkeys and heading the 5 or 6 miles south to Bethlehem? If you were a religious leader of that day, and you were looking for the coming of Messiah, and you were looking for the Messiah who would be King of the Jews, don't you think upon hearing about the Magi that the first thing you'd want to do is head south? Don't you think you'd want to go and find out for yourself? We see the second response to Jesus' birth, and that is the response of apathy and indifference. There was the truth staring them in the face, and they were apathetic to the truth. They were indifferent to the truth. They were indifferent to the Messiah, the Savior. So much so that they didn't even bother to go. Well, verses 7 to 12, we see the proper response to the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's the response of the Magi. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. That's how he could determine what age the child might be. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And obviously we know he had no desire to worship Jesus. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was, north to south. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. That's the first response. The first response is to worship. To worship. They bowed down and worshiped him. And I want you to understand, the response of worship came before the response of giving their gifts. That's exactly what Paul talked about when he talked about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he said, you know what? And he said, and chapter 8 and 9 are one of the central passages on giving in the New Testament. And Paul, in trying to encourage the Corinthians to take this offering for the poor in Jerusalem, he says to them, I want to tell you about the Macedonians. They did not do as I expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and out of their poverty, because they were poor people, out of their poverty they gave gifts for the people of Jerusalem. But where did it start? They gave themselves first. See, the Magi started with worship. They worshiped him, and then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Many have made much of these gifts and what they symbolized for the Christ child. The gold was a precious metal, a symbol of wealth, and it symbolized the wealth of Jesus' life, his deity, his purity. The incense was an extremely expensive, costly fragrance. It symbolized the fragrance of that life. And the myrrh, not as expensive as incense, was used as an anesthetic mixed with wine, and more importantly, the myrrh was a burial spice. In fact, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus after the cross, they anointed his body with, guess what? Myrrh. Myrrh. Interestingly enough, and this is just a little side note, in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6, where Isaiah talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he talks about gifts at his second coming, he includes gold and he includes incense, but no myrrh. No myrrh. Well, even as with the proper response of the Magi, that of worship, that of adoration, he is worthy of our worship, he's worthy of our treasures, and we don't give gold and incense and myrrh, but we give time and talent and money, but we start with ourselves. And he's worthy of our obedience. Now, three responses to Jesus at his birth, following his birth. Three responses to Jesus. The response of hostility. I am amazed when I hear people amazed that there's hostility about Jesus today. There was hostility from the time of his coming to him. And it shouldn't surprise us if the world is hostile to him. And more importantly, it shouldn't surprise us if the world is hostile to us. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe and share the Word of God, the world is going to be hostile to you. You see, in a pluralistic society, Jesus says there's only one way. In a relativistic society, Jesus says there are absolutes. And in a self-absorbed society, Jesus says we are to be self-giving. There was hostility to Jesus shortly after his birth. There is hostility to Jesus today, and it should not surprise us. And if you stand for the truth of the Word of God, if you stand up for Jesus Christ, trust me, people will be hostile to you. If you need any proof of that, look at what's happened to Phil Robertson of the Duck Dynasty fame in the last week. He was asked a question about sin, and I know that most of you have already been over this, you understand. Now, if you've ever watched Duck Dynasty, or if you've read, as I did, his autobiography, and if you read the book by his son about the Robertson family, you know at the very least he is not a polished speaker. He could have expressed himself a whole lot better than he did in the GQ article. And he should have. But he didn't deserve what came. You see, he stood for the Word of God. By the way, most of what he said was his paraphrase from 1 Corinthians. He was paraphrasing the Word of God. And because he made a commitment to the Word of God, paraphrased the Word of God, they came down on him and said, he's a hater, he's intolerant. I love when those who are supposed to be tolerant are intolerant to those who have different viewpoint from them. As I said, I've watched probably every episode of Duck Dynasty. I've read the autobiography. I've read his son's book, and I got to tell you this, that family is no family of haters. Could he express himself better? Just listen to the show. You'll know he can express himself better. He stood for the Word of God, and he's being castigated for it. Now, there's no warrant. Let me be clear about this, as clear as I can. There's no warrant for you and me, as believers in Jesus Christ, to be ugly to people, to be hateful to people, to be unloving to people. Be they heterosexual or homosexual. Involved in what the Bible calls sin. There is no warrant for us to be unlovely. And as I said, Robertson could have expressed himself better. But the others, and so we must express what we believe and hold what we believe and express it in love. But that doesn't ever give us warrant not to stand for what the Word of God teaches. And if you stand for what the Word of God teaches, the world will be hostile to you, as it was to Jesus. The second response we see in this passage is the response of indifference. The world ignores the Savior. That's what bothers me about the so-called war on Christians. I mean, war on Christmas, is that so many times the war on Christmas contains those who are, or is involved with those who are indifferent to Jesus the rest of the year. I say, you know, let's be consistent. Let's be consistent. I'll never forget, back in December 1991, I saved the article, I still have it. It was an article in the Dallas, I think it was the News Herald. I don't even think the News Herald is around anymore. At any rate, in the Dallas News Herald, it had this big thing on the front page about the Christmas lady whose home was decked out. Every square inch of her home had Christmas decorations. Every flat surface had Christmas decorations. She was known as the Christmas lady. Every inch of her house decorated. And yet she said this in the article, in this special house there is no religious symbolism. She's the Christmas lady. There's no religious symbolism. She's got Christmas. She's the Christmas lady. Yet she doesn't care about Christ. And there are people who are religious today, there are people who are non-religious, and they're indifferent to Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, folks, I believe that's just about as bad as being hostile to Jesus Christ. To be indifferent to Jesus Christ is as bad as being hostile to Jesus Christ. The third response is the proper response, obviously, in this passage in our lives, and that's the response of faith. and worship and devotion. Faith and worship and devotion. We can give Jesus our time, our talent, our money. We can give Jesus our obedience, but it begins with giving Jesus our life. In Romans 12, 1, Paul begins with the word therefore, and he urges the Romans, therefore, on the basis of all God has done for you, on the basis of all Jesus Christ has done for you, therefore, on that basis, the only reasonable response is to give your life to Him. Now turn that around. What he's saying is, when you think about all Jesus did, when you think about Jesus sacrificing for us, when you think about what God did in sending Jesus, it's unreasonable not to give your life. Hostility, antagonism, apathy, and indifference. But the response we all ought to give is adoration and worship in faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Help those of us, Father, who have trusted Jesus as Savior. Help us to express your truth in the best way possible while upholding the standards of your word, so that when we are accused of being intolerant or being haters, there's no truth to that. For there are those who call themselves Christians who are intolerant and who are haters. Help us not to be among them. Help us to express your truth in love to a desperately needy and desperately dying world. And help us to respond rightly to the one you sent at the season we call Christmas with worship and obedience and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.